those of you that have been through the course before, you know, you already know this, and we've already been through a lot of it, because this is session 14 out of 33, so you guys have missed 13 sessions. So when Jesus was on earth, of course, all they had was the Old Testament, which is also called the Tanakh. The Old Testament is made up of the Torah, the prophets, the wisdom literature, and the historical books. And as Jesus told the leaders, you guys look through the scrolls looking for eternal life, and that's good that you do that, but all the scrolls are about me. Right? Because it's all about him. Everything is about him. Because the whole plan of salvation that starts with the creation, ends, goes to the cross, and then gives us the New Testament, it's all about him. It's all about the cross, of course, is the center of salvation. Because that is the act of salvation, or else there is no salvation if there was no cross. If Jesus would have lived to be 80 and died of a heart attack, we'd still be in our sins. But what the Torah shows us is that there has to be blood atonement for sin. And so it all points to the cross. Because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And what that means is when you sin, you die. You may not physically die right that moment, but we do have physical death because of sin. Because Adam and Eve's sin leads us to die, leads us to get whatever diseases we get, leads us to get bald, leads us to get, you know, any number of things that it wasn't supposed to be this way. Anyway, so these things are all prefigurements and types and shadows, and we've been going through this and just kind of setting the stage for why we do this. Plus, if you don't understand the Torah, if you don't understand the law, then you can't understand how awesome the cross is. Because now the cross liberates you from 613 laws. Because then you're saved by grace and not by law. Because, you know, if you have to be saved by keeping 613 laws perfectly every single day of your life, that's a pretty overwhelming task. And it's like, nobody can do it. There would be like nobody in heaven if you had to do that. Right? You wouldn't even be able to do it for a day, let alone your whole life. Because the standard is perfection. So all this points to the cross, because then Jesus, Yeshua is his Hebrew name, dies in our place, and the blood sacrifice pays for our sin, so we can be liberated from our sin. So that's why we're doing this. And it's very powerful because, you know, God reveals himself through Scripture, because we have no way to experience God and understand him unless he reveals himself. Right? You could sit in the middle of the woods for 50 years and meditate like the Hindus do, and you would have no concept of what God is like if he didn't reveal himself to you. So this reveals him to us. And God's revealed through Judaism. He's revealed through the chosen people. And why do we have the chosen people? So that we can have Messiah, and so that Messiah can have a physical body with real heredity, real DNA, real physiology, right? So it wasn't a make-believe body, it wasn't an illusion, it was a real body. So all these people we're reading about are his ancestors, are his people. So we went all over that when we did Abraham, so Donald. But, you know, I'm sure you all remember from the Catechism that God made promises to Abraham, and one of them was that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. He was a 75-year-old guy living in what we would call Iraq, and God says all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. It's pretty unlikely, right? If God said to one of us today, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because of you, that'd be pretty hard to believe. But all the nations of the earth were blessed through him because Jesus is his descendant. So that's why we Gentiles, are any of you guys Jewish? I know Marilyn's not. Right. We're all Gentiles here, right? So we as Gentiles, you know, we're not covenant people. We're not in God's covenant until Jesus, until the cross. So we're here because Abraham blessed everybody in the world through his most important descendant. Abraham has lots of descendants, right? He's the father of nations. Hundreds of millions of people in the world today are descended from Abraham, because the Arabs and the Jews are all descended from Abraham. So he isn't that the father of nations. So this is why we study Torah. And we should study, you know, and we have studied some of the other books, but we should study the prophets and the wisdom literature and the historical books too, like when we did Samuel, and because all those things prefigure Messiah. Right? So when Jesus is born, human Jesus, little baby Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, has all the DNA of all these people that came before him, going back to Abraham. We don't have that DNA, but that's cool. Because remember when we studied Romans, we're grafted in. The covenant people, the Jews, are the true olive tree. We're the wild olive tree, but we're grafted in. So I'm happy to be grafted in. So I get to be in the kingdom. So last time we ended up with, we got to Moses, either last time or the time before. And just to summarize, Moses, of course, you know, he's born in Egypt. The Pharaoh gives an order that all the Hebrew boys have to be killed because there's too many Hebrews. But Moses' mother hides him until he gets too big to hide, and they put him in a little basket, float him down the Nile. Pharaoh's daughter finds him and raises him. And then what's even cooler is that they need somebody to nurse the baby. So they said, go find one of the Hebrew women to nurse the babies, and they went and got his mother. So he was actually raised by his mother when he was really little in the court of the Pharaoh. So he was Hebrew, living in the royal court. But then he's exiled because he killed an Egyptian, and he spends 40 years in Midian taking care of flocks. This is his life, is 40, 40, and 40. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, 40 years in the wilderness, going to the promised land, which he never gets to because he screws up. We'll get to that later.
Sure, yeah.
I thought Moses got a bum deal on that one. When Moses dies when he's 120, his vision is undiminished. His health is just like ever. He's just as strong as he ever was. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. And they had food every day. So he encounters God in the burning bush. God tells him he's going to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. You know that story, right? So, you know, just like, and he doesn't really want to do it at first. He argues with God like three different times. God gets kind of angry with him. He says, your brother Aaron is going to help you out too. And at that point, Moses says, oh, great, that'll be a big help. No, he doesn't say that. but the interesting thing is that that interaction is that God tells Moses his name. God says, I loved Abraham, but I never told Abraham my name. You, I told my name. He says, I am that I am. So Moses is the first person to know what God's name is. Now you might think I am is a kind of an odd name. But it, of course, means that God just lives in present time. He's outside of time. To him, all time is the same. Right? Like, Peter's going to later say, a day is like a thousand years is like a day. You know, to God, we're not living, you know, 3,500 years after Abraham. To him, it's all kind of the same. So, he tells Moses his name, and Moses goes back to the court. Now, Moses is the perfect guy to do this because he knows all the people in the court. He knows how the court operates. He can speak the language. Remember, Joseph learned the language. And then he, you know, when his brothers came, he spoke through an interpreter because he didn't want them to know that he spoke their language. So Moses spoke the language, knew all about the gods of Egypt, knew all about all that stuff. So when we left off last time, and it was a long-winded introduction, but when we left off last time, God told Moses, I'm going to deliver you, you're going to see what I'm going to do, and Pharaoh's going to see what I'm going to do. Now, as we go through this, the other thing you have to keep in mind, since we didn't get to the Seder this year, and most of you have been to the Seders, but Egypt becomes a symbol for sin. And God delivers people out of slavery in Egypt through a pilgrimage and end up in the Promised Land. God also delivers us out of the slavery of sin through the cross. We have our life as a pilgrimage, and then we get to our Promised Land, which is heaven. And as we're going to see, the Israelites that are slaves had nothing to do with how they got out. God did it all the work. The people didn't do anything. All they had to do was get ready to go. And even though they whined everywhere they went, as long as they followed what God was doing, they got freed. Right? We're freed from the slavery of sin as long as we're going to follow. If we don't want to follow, if we don't want to do it, then we're still slaves to sin, as we learned when we did Romans. So, we're going to find out how they're liberated, and we're getting all the way to Exodus chapter 6. So that was a long introduction. Exodus, of course, means going out. Yeah, you see at the very beginning of 6, we're going to start actually at verse 6, but just to summarize, in verse 1, it says, the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Forced by my mighty hand, he will send them away. Compelled by my outstretched arm, he will drive them from his land. So in other words, don't worry about what Pharaoh's going to do. Pharaoh's going to let you go. So I'm going to take care of that. You don't have to worry. No matter how badly Pharaoh treats you, he's going to let you go. And not only is he going to let you go, but when you leave, you're going to leave with the wealth of Egypt. When the people left, the Egyptians gave them gold, gave them silver, gave them precious things. They said, take this stuff and get out of here. Take the gold, take the silver, take the money, take whatever, just get out of here. And what do you think another reason is that they needed all that stuff? Was it for their own personal riches?
No, they probably used it all for idols when they got stuck in the desert. No, for the new temple.
Well, they needed it for
the ark,
the tents, the vessels that were going to be used, the altars, the lamps they had to make, all had to be made out of solid gold. They did use some for the golden calf. In fact, when Moses is on the mountain and Aaron and the other people make the golden calf, the women took their earrings and their rings. And so to this day, Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox Jewish women don't wear jewelry as a sign that they did this horrible sin because of their jewelry. They made the golden calf. But as we go through and we learn about, it says the Holy Spirit inspired all the artisans to make all the crafts, all the furnishings, all the tents. All that was made with the stuff they took from the Egyptians. It wasn't so they could get to the Promised Land and have a bunch of money. It was used. It was kind of like taking up a collection. Which, by the way, we'll learn the collection is 10% of your money, not $2 a week or 50 cents here and there. So now, Moses gets Another interesting word from God. Somebody want to start reading in chapter 6, verse 6. Just read down for a while.
Therefore say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will free you from your oppression, and I will rescue you from your slavery in Egypt. I will redeem you with a powerful arm and great acts of judgment. I will cleanse you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who has freed you from oppression in Egypt. I will bring you into the land I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as your very own possession. I am the Lord.
Okay, stop there. So now, who knows what it means when the word Lord is all capitalized? I bet every single one of your Bibles has Lord all capitalized, right?
Yes.
That's God's name. There's no way to, you know, to write it in English. There's really no way to write it in any language. So the shortcut is all capital. So this means I'm God. Okay, he says I am. You know, that's his name. He says, I am the Lord. I'm going to free you from the Egyptians. I'm going to deliver you from slavery. I'm going to rescue you with my arm and mighty acts. I'm going to take you as my people. You know, later on, Isaiah is going to say, when was it ever heard that one nation would be taken out of another? Here. One nation is going to be taken out of another. Because if you remember, you start with Abraham. Abraham gets a promise, land, descendants, bless everybody. Abraham has one son who's blessing. Who is who?
Isaac.
Isaac then has two sons, but one's the son of blessing, which is Jacob, Yaakov. And then Jacob has the 12. So when they go into Egypt, as we saw with the studies on Joseph, not them, but the other one. When they went to Egypt, they were basically a family of some number of people. 70, 66, I don't know. When they come out of Egypt, there are 600,000 men, because the women and children aren't counted. So it's 2 million, 2.5 million people. So a nation is taken out of another nation. Isaiah says, when have you ever heard of that happening?
Can you figure how many years you were actually in Egypt?
Yeah, about 435. Mm-hmm. Starting from the time Joseph got there. So, Isaiah also says, can a nation be born in a day? And then, you know, May 14th of 48, Israel was declared a nation in a day. They weren't supposed to do it then, but they did it. So, God gives you here sort of the themes of the whole book of Exodus. There's deliverance, there's a covenant, and there's a land of promise. Deliverance from slavery, a covenant, which is, you know, the whole Bible is about covenants. And this covenant, which he made with Abraham, and now he's making with these people, is, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. So he takes a people and says, you're going to be my people, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to deliver you from here. And you're going to the land that I promised Abraham. You know, if you think when you hear readings in church and when you do Bible study and stuff, there's a lot of times where God gets mad at the people and it says because of he remembers his promises to the patriarchs, he changes his mind about something. I think I'll destroy everybody. Well, you know, I promised Abraham and then, so better not. Not that God is wishy-washy, but he's trying to show us that his promises are eternal. When people say God is done with the Jews, you refer them to Jeremiah 31, where God says, well, if you can change the way the sun and the moon move, if you can stop the ocean from having waves, if you can measure the universe, if you can measure the foundation of the earth, then I'll forget Jacob. He's not going to do it. These are promises to the patriarchs. He loves them, even though their descendants are dopey. He loves us even though we're dopey. God Guilty is a very technical term. I don't expect you all to get it right. So those are the main terms. And then, let's see, where this line in verse 7 that says, I will free you from the labor of the Egyptians. Now, this is a very powerful term. They're going to be freed from the slavery. They're going to be freed from the labor. He says, I'm going to free you from that. You're not going to free yourself. And the Hebrew word there is the word ga'al, that actually is a payment that you would use to free a slave. Very powerful. Again, they're slaves in Egypt. We were slaves to sin. God delivers them. He delivers us from sin by ransoming us by the cross. That's a payment so that our slavery can be ended. That's what actually that verse is about. This is one of the prefigurements of what Jesus is going to do. God is willing to pay the price to free you from slavery. A horrible price. Like Peter says, we haven't been bought, we haven't been bought with silver and gold. We've been bought with something a lot more important than silver and gold. And as we see, all this is going to be sealed in blood. We already have the covenant to Abraham, with Abraham sealed in blood. The animals are cut in half. There's a bloody mess everywhere. God passes through the blood. All these covenants are going to be sealed in blood. And of course, the new covenant, the New Testament, is also going to be sealed in blood. It's going to be the blood of Jesus, not the blood of animals. So this is kind of like how this, what this points to. Yes? No?
Yes.
Questions?
Yep.
Everybody kind of get that?
Yep.
So it's, we've had slavery as an experience in our nation, and you kind of know the idea of slavery, and you could buy a slave at a market and say, well, I'm going to take him home to work on my land. Or if you liked a particular slave, you could say, hey, I'm going to buy him and let him go. Right? There were slaves that were freed that way. Somebody would pay the master, and then they would let the guy go. So he's talking about redeeming a slave. So when you confront the world, like we were talking about last night, especially today's world, you have people that say, well, Jesus was a really good teacher. He was a really nice guy. He was a really good philosopher. Just too bad they killed him. You don't get who Jesus was. But your friends out there are going to try to tell you those kind of things. But you guys getting kind of carried away with this Jesus thing? And there's lots of religious teachers. And there are. Right? Lots of them. But Buddha can't die to save you from your sin. Neither can Muhammad. Neither can Krishna. Neither can any of those guys. So this whole point of this is he's going to redeem you from your sin. He's going to redeem you from your slavery. All right. Okay, now somebody read 10 through 13. 10 through 13.
Then the Lord said to Moses, go and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and let the Israelites leave this land. But Moses protested to the Lord, if the Israelites do not listen to me, how can it be that Pharaoh will listen to me? Fourth Peter that I am. Still the Lord, to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them his orders regarding both the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
So Moses is still protesting. Look, the Israelites aren't even going to listen to me. How's Pharaoh going to listen to me? This is like the fourth time he's arguing with God. Right? God later is going to say, I talked to Pharaoh, I talked to Moses like you talked to a friend. God says he'll never talk to anyone like he talks to Moses again. But Moses always argued with him. And you know why that is? Because Moses is human. You know, we try to be all like Christian and holy and stuff, but we're always arguing with God, right? When you think about it. Like, who could say they've never said, oh, come on. Why are you doing this now?
Why
is this? What do you mean you want me to go there? I'm not going there. I'm going to go to Miami. So this is kind of like the whole idea of God's going to do the delivering. Don't worry, Pharaoh's going to listen to you. Stop your whining. Stop complaining. And of course, he always talks about how Moses worries that he's a poor speaker. So most people think he had a stuttering or some kind of speech impediment. And when you think about that, that's interesting too. Like, you know, same with Abraham. Why wouldn't God pick a big, strong 20-year-old guy and say, I'm starting the people with you, because you're a big, strong, young guy? Because then it would look like the guy did it. If Moses would have gone, if he would have sent a 30-year-old warrior, well, 30 would have been old in those days, but if he'd have sent a 20-year-old warrior into Pharaoh, and he said, listen here, Pharaoh, we're getting our people out of here, it would have looked like that guy did it. But he sends in some guy who stutters. He's already 80 years old at this point. So they know that Moses didn't do this. In the book of Judges, when Gideon fights against the Midianites, he's got an army of 300 guys. There's 10,000 Midianites. I mean, it doesn't take a lot of figuring in your head to say, well, if you've got 300 guys against 10,000 guys, and at that time you're fighting with swords and spears and arrows, you don't have machine guns and stuff, I think the 10,000 guys are going to win. But no, the 300 guys won, because you know God won the battle, not the 300 guys. So Moses is a stutterer. Paul is a stutterer. Was a stutterer, is a stutterer now. He probably had some kind of a speech impediment, because he says in Second Corinthians that he has an annoying voice. He even realized he had an annoying voice. So when you heard Paul preach, he was annoying. People said, oh, this guy, shut up, he's annoying. I like that about him. I like annoying. But you see, and you know, he says, I don't come with eloquence of words, I come just with the cross. And he converted all those people. So, uses Moses because he's weak. So now we're going to go down to chapter 7. Because remember, when we do the summary of the Torah, we can't possibly read every verse. And if you have good friends that are Jewish, many Jewish people will spend their whole life studying part of the Torah. If you tell them you're going to study chapters 6 and 7 of Exodus in about an hour and a quarter, don't tell them that, because they'll start having tremors and stuff. They'll have palpitations, pass out. Seriously, they will. Okay, now, chapter 7. Somebody read 1 through 5. Well, actually, 1 through 7.
The Lord answered him, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall act as your prophet. You shall tell him all that I command you. In turn, your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites leave his land. Yet I will make Pharaoh so obstinate that despite the many signs and wonders that I will work in the land of Egypt, He will not listen to you. Therefore, I will lay my hand on Egypt, and by great acts of judgment I will bring the host of my people, the Israelites, out of the land of Egypt, so that the Egyptians may learn that I am the Lord, as I stretch out my hand against Egypt and lead the Israelites out of their midst. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord had commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 when they spoke to the Pharaoh.
So generally, Moses and Aaron should have been at the senior center, but they're at the forefront of this. Right? They should be like retired and just living somewhere with their golden Buckeye card, but they're going to confront Pharaoh. Now, you notice another interesting thing here. God says he, meaning God, is going to harden Pharaoh's heart, which doesn't seem fair to Pharaoh. But God's going to make Pharaoh not give in. Why would he do that?
Because it's God that did it, not Pharaoh.
Right, exactly. To show his glory, he's going to make the situation even more difficult. Because if Moses and Aaron went in and said, Pharaoh, let the people go, and Pharaoh would have said, okay, you guys can leave in the morning. We wouldn't have had a book of Exodus. He sort of increases the difficulty factor. So you know that he's sovereignly doing it. Just like, you know, when we did Abraham. It's like, why did he pick Abraham? 75-year-old guy in the middle of Iraq. You know, why didn't he pick somebody else? Why didn't he pick? He says, I can pick whoever I want. It's a sovereign choice. Can you imagine that guy? You know, Jesus said, you know, Abraham saw my day and he was so glad. You know, everything goes back to Abraham. And here we are, you know, in 2016, we're still talking about Abraham. Pretty amazing. We didn't talk about any other 75-year-old guys in Iraq, but we're still talking about Abraham. And what, so Abraham not only is the father of the Jews and the Arabs, but then he's spiritual father of all the Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus. He's got a lot of kids. Not bad at starting when you're 75. The book of Hebrews says Abraham and Sarah were as good, Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead when they had Isaac. That's pretty snotty. And of course, because Abraham and Sarah were so old, why was Isaac named Isaac?
Laughter.
His name means laughter. Yitzhak. Because Sarah laughed.
When the angel told.
Yes. And she said, I didn't laugh. The angel says, if you did, I saw you. I mean, if you think you could fool an angel, forget it. So he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. All you have to do is tell him what I tell you. I'm going to talk to you, you're going to talk to Aaron, Aaron's going to talk to Pharaoh. You know, this is kind of the definition of a prophet. God talks to a person, then the person talks to the people. Right? All the great prophets that have books, there's major prophets, minor prophets. But one thing is they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they say something, and they say, thus says the Lord. So then they go out and tell the people, thus says the Lord. And everybody says, oh, shut up, you're just a party pooper. Which is basically what they did. That's why in Matthew 23, Jesus does this unbelievable lambasting of the Pharisees, and he says, your fathers killed all the prophets, and you say, if we were there, we wouldn't have done it, but you would have. People don't want to hear that. We're always in rebellion. That's why we can't earn our way to heaven. We're always in rebellion. We don't want to be told what to do. Right? I mean, the culture today, like we were talking last night, you know, we've pushed God to the horizon. You know, God, you just go over there. We don't need you anymore. We'll decide what we're going to do. I mean, all of us here are old enough to remember when things weren't like this. Big changes in the last 10, 20 years. So, You can see he's going to do signs and wonders. There's going to be acts of judgment against the land of Egypt. He's going to stretch his hand out against the land of Egypt. Nations are judged and punished, as this nation will be today. Nations are judged and punished. And that verse 6 and 7, or verse 7 is added, just so we know these guys were old. An 83-year-old guy doesn't go in and threaten Pharaoh. Imagine what they would do to him. They didn't touch Aaron and Moses. So signs and wonders, and it says, then they're going to know that I'm God. Not only are the Egyptians going to know that he's God, but the Israelites are going to know that he's God. Because remember, the Israelites, 600,000 men, we don't know how many women, we don't know how many children, but let's say 2 million Israelites, they don't really know a lot about God at this point. They just don't know, like, kind of an oral tradition of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they know about Joseph and his brothers. A lot of time's gone by now since Joseph. So now we start to see a few little signs. Okay? Somebody start reading at 8.
The Lord told Moses and Aaron, if Pharaoh demands that you work a sign or wonder, you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will be changed into a snake. Then Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it was changed into a snake. Pharaoh, in turn, summoned wise men and sorcerers, and they also, magicians of Egypt, did likewise by their magic acts. Each one threw down his staff, and it was changed into a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs. Pharaoh, however, was obstinate and would not listen to them, just as the Lord had foretold. Okay.
So now we start to see, this is interesting, what the Egyptian magicians do. Because there are demonic powers that can do miracles too. You know, the book of Revelation says when the Antichrist comes, he's going to do amazing things. And people are going to say, wow, how did he do that? He's going to make fire come down from the sky. You know, this guy must be a god. I mean, who else could do that? But there are demonic miracles. Just like whenever there was a true prophet, there were a whole bunch of false prophets. Because Satan's always trying to counterfeit things. So when these guys throw the staff down and it turns into a snake, Pharaoh says, hey, my guys can do that too. So these magicians, now as we're going to see later, you know, when God gives the law, magic is condemned and is outlawed. So, you know, when your friends are reading their horoscopes and having their palms read and, you know, going to some seance so they can communicate with Uncle Bill who died 2 years ago. There's this demonic stuff. They may communicate with somebody, but it won't be Uncle Bill. It'll be somebody else who pretends to be Uncle Bill. And this is why this is roundly condemned. So these guys have a false miracle. Their staff turns into snakes too. But just to show who's boss, Aaron's staff, Aaron's snake, eats the other snakes. So they go, nah, nah. Well, it doesn't specifically say they did that. But I think in the original language, that's what it meant. Okay. So now is going to be the plagues. Now, everybody knows there's 10 plagues. And the 10th plague is the biggie. We're going to save that for next time because that's Passover. Okay. Passover. And if you've ever been to a Jewish Seder for Passover or some of our Messianic Seders, there's a ceremony where you put your finger in the wine and you name each plague and you drop a drop of wine onto your plate. But 9 of the plagues are scary, but not enough to really scare Pharaoh. The tenth plague, of course, is the killing of the firstborn, which does scare Pharaoh and everybody else, because his son dies, and there wasn't a single family in Egypt that was not affected, and it was man and beast. So if you had a dog and it was the firstborn of the litter, the dog died. Well, they didn't like dogs, so they cats. Cats were sacred animals. Middle Easterners hate dogs. Jews hate dogs, Arabs hate dogs. So the plagues are going to be signs that God gives to state that I'm in charge here and I'm getting my people out. And, you know, plus they sound kind of, I mean, some of them sound kind of silly. But you have to imagine if you're living through them, they're kind of scary. And, of course, when we're pointing to the Passover, what happens at Passover? You have a lamb without blemish. You take its blood, you put it on your door. Death comes over. If you're under the blood of the lamb, you're saved from the curse. If you don't have the blood of the lamb, you die in the curse. Right? If you're a follower of Yeshua, Jesus, if you're under his blood, you're saved from the curse. If you're not under his blood, you die from the curse. That's a clear-cut thing that we'll develop next time. So you all know about the plagues, but let's read them, because now Pharaoh's more obstinate than he was before. So somebody read first plague, which starts at 14. Yeah, we start reading at 14.
Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh is obstinate in refusing to let the people go. In the morning, just when he sets out for the water, go to Pharaoh and present yourself by the bank of the Nile, holding in your hand the staff that turned into a snake. Say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you with the message, let my people go, serve me in the wilderness. But as yet, you have not listened. Thus says the Lord, this is how you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff here in my hand, I will strike the water in the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the Nile itself will sink, so that the Egyptians will be unable to drink water from the Nile.
Let's pause there for a second. So, in the morning when Pharaoh goes to wash up in the river, whatever he's going to do, you go there with that same rod and you're going to turn the river into blood. Now, is the Nile important to Egypt?
Yes.
It's its whole life. It's the only reason there is an Egypt. If it wasn't for the Nile, it would be just like Libya. There'd be nothing there. You wouldn't be able to grow anything. Now remember, at this point, Egypt is the most powerful country in the world. Pharaoh's the most powerful man in the world at this point. He's like equivalent to the Caesars later. But they're going to turn the Nile into blood, so all the fish are going to die. You won't be able to drink the water. It's going to stink. You won't be able to water crops. This is what you're going to get. First sign. Go ahead.
The Lord then spoke to Moses, speak to Aaron. Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, its streams, its canal, its pond, and all its supplies of water, that they may become blood. There will be blood throughout the land of Egypt, even in the wooden pails and stone jars.
So it's not just going to be the Nile. It's going to be the little streams going into the Nile. You got a bucket of water in your house. It'll turn into blood. You turn your dishwasher on, blood comes out. You go upstairs to take a shower, blood comes out. Pretty disgusting.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
This then is what Moses and Aaron did, exactly as the Lord had commanded. Aaron raised his staff and struck the waters in the Nile in full view of Pharaoh and his servants, and all the water in the Nile was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the Nile itself so that the Egyptians could not drink water from it. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same by their magic arts. So Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned away and went into his house with no concern even for this. All the Egyptians had to dig around the Nile for drinking water, since they could not drink any water from the Nile.
So the magicians do the same trick. Yeah. Now, one of my favorites is the second plague.
The frogs.
The frogs. So, somebody start reading at 25.
7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord, let my people go to worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I warn you, I will send a plague of frogs over all your territory. The river will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and into your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your servants too, and your subjects, even into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs will swarm all over you and your subjects and your servants.
So frogs, you know. Frog, you know, if you see a frog or two, they're kind of, you know. But this is like frogs. They're everywhere. I mean, they're all over the furniture. They're all over your kitchen. They're all over the, everywhere. When you're sitting there trying to watch TV and there's like frogs covering everything. I mean, that would be really annoying. They'd all be going all over the place. So, I don't know what the Egyptians thought of frogs. But even if they loved frogs, it'd be like too many frogs. Mm-hmm. And this is the second plague. Now watch what happens. I don't know why the chapter break comes there, but go ahead. 8 verse 1.
The Lord then spoke to Moses, speak to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and the ponds, and make frogs overrun the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their magic arts and made frogs overrun the land of Egypt. Then the Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, pray to the Lord to remove the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.
Okay, pause there. So the magicians made frogs too. I don't know. How to do that?
They made more.
I don't know. They made more frogs. But now look what Pharaoh says. Pharaoh says to Moses and Aaron, pray the Lord, all capital letters. So in other words, pray to your God to remove these frogs. Mm-hmm. If you get rid of all these frogs, then I'll let your people go. And I keep going there on Jim on 5.
Moses answered Pharaoh, please designate for me the time when I am to pray for you and your servants and your people to get rid of the frogs from you and your houses. They will be left only in the Nile. Tomorrow, he said, then Moses replied, it will be as you have said, so that you may know that there is none like the Lord, our God. The frogs will leave, and you and your houses, your servants and your people, the houses, your servants and your people, they will be left only in the Nile.
So Moses says to Pharaoh, you tell me when you want the frogs to leave, and then I'll pray for the frogs to be gone. He says, okay, tomorrow. It's okay. Then you're going to see, tomorrow they'll all be gone, and you'll know that God did it. It's going to be like, right after I pray, the frogs are all going to be gone. So you want another sign? That's going to be another sign. So they prayed, and the frogs left, they died, there were heaps of frogs. This is disgusting. Heaps of dead frogs all over the place. There's a stench in the whole land. But then you see, we're going to summarize some of this. We see in verse 11, but when Pharaoh saw there was a respite, he became obdurate and would not listen to them, just as the Lord has foretold. He said, okay, if you get rid of the frogs, I'll let your people go. So the frogs are all getting shoveled away. He says, haha, just kidding. You're staying. his heart is hardened again. So that's two plagues. Now, if you remember, the Hebrews aren't, the Hebrews are living in Goshen, which is a different part of Egypt, the fertile, nice part of Egypt. And as we're going to see later, they don't get the plagues. When the plague of the darkness comes, the Egyptians can't see their hand in front of their face, but in Goshen, the sun's out. So the Israelites are not affected by the plagues. Third plague, gnats. Go.
Thereupon the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron to stretch out his staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may be turned into gnats throughout the land of Egypt. So they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand, and with his staff he struck the dust of the earth, and gnats came upon man and beast. The dust of the earth was turned into gnats throughout the land of Egypt. Though the magician tried to bring forth gnats by their magic arts, they could not do so. And the gnats infested man and beast. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Yet Pharaoh remained obstinate and would not listen to them, just as the Lord had foretold.
Now the magicians can't do this one. You can make frogs, but not gnats. I don't know why. It seems like it'd be easier to make gnats. But now, the magicians, and, you know, we use the term magician and, you know, demonic influences. Because remember, Pharaoh is thought to be descended from the sun god. So Pharaoh is a god in the sense that he's related to the sun. So he's a god. You're supposed to worship Pharaoh, just like in Rome at the time of Jesus, the Caesar cults started. You had to worship Caesar as Lord. So once a year, you had to take a pinch of incense, you had to put it into a fire at some little temple somewhere and say, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians, of course, wouldn't do that. Jews wouldn't do it either, but they killed the Christians, not the Jews. So Pharaoh was a god, just like later Caesar would be a god. In fact, the letters that are written to the churches in the first couple chapters of Revelation, all those churches are in present-day Turkey, and that was kind of like the center of what was called the Caesar cult. These people really got into worshiping the emperor. So the Christians had a, you know, it was pretty tough to be a Christian there, because your neighbor was worshiping, you know, Nero and all those disgusting emperors, and you were worshiping Jesus, was ready-made for conflict, especially because the emperor is the one who had the armies. So that's three plagues. So gnats are pretty annoying, but you could see now the magicians say this is the finger of God. So now they're starting to get a little worried. Now we talked about, we talked about God's mighty outstretched arm. First of all, the Bible only talks about the right arm. You know, remember the old nuns didn't want anybody to be left-handed, because we get our word sinister from the Latin word for left. So if you were left-handed, you were thought to be, you know, crafty and evil. So the right hand of God, an arm of God, talks about there's the God's finger. He writes the laws on the tablets. He says it's written by the finger. These guys say this is the finger. Then it says he stretches out his hand. Then it says a mighty arm. So it's kind of like an increasing strength. So they can't make gnats. Then number four. Sorry. Go.
Okay. Again, the Lord told Moses, early tomorrow morning, present yourself to the Pharaoh. When he goes forth to the water, and say to him, just says the Lord, let my people go to worship me. If you will not let my people go, I warn you, I will loose swarms of flies upon you and your servants, and your subjects, and your houses. the houses of the Egyptians and the village on which they stand shall be filled with swarms of flies. But on that day I will make an exception of Goshen, where there shall be no flies, when my people dwell, where my people dwell, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth.
Pause there a second. So now the word comes, the flies are going to come and cover everything, but they're not going to be where my people are. So then you're going to know that I'm protecting my people. Go ahead.
I will make this distinction between my people and your people. This sign shall take place tomorrow. This the Lord did. Thick swarms of flies entered the house of Pharaoh and houses of his servants throughout Egypt. The land was infested with flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said to them, go and offer sacrifice to your God in this land. But Moses replied, it is not right to do so, for the sacrifices we offer to the Lord, our God, are abominations to the Egyptians. If before their very eyes we offer sacrifices which are an abomination to them, will not the Egyptian stone us? We must go 3 days on a 3-day journey in the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, as he commands us. Well then, said Pharaoh, I will let you go to offer sacrifice to your Lord, your God, in the desert, provided that you do not go too far away and that you pray for me.
So now Pharaoh wants them to pray for him.
Moses answered, as soon as I leave your presence, I will pray to the Lord that the flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh's servants and his subjects. Pharaoh, however, must not play false again by refusing to let the people go to offer sacrifice to the Lord. When Moses left Pharaoh's presence, he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses had asked. He removed the flies from Pharaoh and his servants and subjects. Not one remained. But once more Pharaoh became obdurate and would not let the people go.
So the flies come. So Pharaoh and all his people, you know, they're spraying raid. Everybody's got fly spotters. But you can't keep up with them because there's swarms covering everything. So now Moses again shows them who God is. Says, I'll have God get rid of these flies tomorrow. So Pharaoh starts to break a little bit and says, well, why don't you just do your sacrifices here? And Moses says, no. He says, that's an abomination to the Egyptians. They're going to hate that. They'll kill us. They'll stone us. But why isn't there another reason that they wouldn't do the sacrifices there?
Pilgrimage.
Yes, not their land. You know, you couldn't do, later on, as we'll see, you only can do sacrifices in the tent. You can only do sacrifices in the temple. You can't do the sacrifice in the old place. So, yes. So, for example, when the temple's built in Jerusalem, and if you're living in Nazareth, let's say, since we all know that, we all know about Nazareth, and you want to take a sacrifice to the temple to atone for your sin, you can't sacrifice that lamb in Nazareth. Doesn't count. It has to be at the temple. God's going to tell him, you do your sacrifice in the place where I put my name, which is the temple, which is in Jerusalem. This is why Jesus had to also die in Jerusalem. Jesus couldn't have been crucified in Nazareth. Because the sacrifice has to be there. So, we're not going to do the sacrifice in Egypt. We got to go to where God tells us to go. This is a prefigurement of the ultimate sacrifice of the cross being in Jerusalem. All the prophets were killed in Jerusalem. Not anywhere else. And it doesn't say like how long some of these are in between, but okay, then we got the fifth plague. Go ahead, since we're reading. Somebody read. This is chapter 9 now, 1 through 7.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and tell him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go to serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and persist in holding them, the hand of the Lord will strike your livestock in the field, your horses, donkeys, camels, herds and flocks, with a very severe pestilence. But the Lord will distinguish between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that nothing belonging to the Israelites will die.' And the Lord set a definite time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land,' and on the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. But although Pharaoh found upon inquiry that not even so much as one of the livestock of the Israelites had died, he remained obstinate and would not let the people go."
Yeah. So all the livestock dies, still doesn't let him go. So that's five plagues. Now, if you remember, when those of you that have been to the Seder's, when the second cup of wine, the wine's poured till it's to the very top of the cup, and that's when they do the thing by taking out a little bit of wine on your finger and dropping it into your plate to take it out of the cup, because the full cup, the cup overflowing, is a sign of joy, of abundance. But it's to show that the Israelites felt bad in many ways that the Egyptians had to go through all these plagues. So it's kind of a commemoration of their sympathy for them, especially the last one. Okay, sixth one. Somebody read 8 through 12.
Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take a double handful of soot from Furnace, and in the presence of Pharaoh, let Moses scatter it toward the sky. It will then turn into fine dust over the whole land of Egypt and cause festering boils on man and beast throughout the land." So they took soot from the furnace and stood in the presence of Pharaoh. Moses scattered it toward the sky, and it caused festering boils on man and beast. The magicians could not stand in Moses' presence, for there were boils on the magicians, no less than on the rest of the Egyptians. But the Lord made Pharaoh obstinate, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had foretold to Moses.
So boils doesn't faze him either, but God's making his heart obstinate. Now, did you ever think about Judas? You know? Jesus says, "Boy, you know, the guy who delivered me is the one who's really guilty. It's better for him he had not been born." You know, did Judas have a choice in what happened? You know, his part of history was to do that. Later, I think Peter writes, you know, Jesus says, not one of them is lost except the one that was supposed to be lost. So Judas was born and raised and lives his life and is condemned because he betrayed the Messiah. But it doesn't seem fair. So this time God hardens his heart again. Okay, now, you know, this is a lot of reading, so maybe we can gotta start reading at 13.
The Lord told Moses, Early tomorrow morning, present yourself to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go to worship me, for this time I will hurl all my woes upon you and your servants and your subjects, that you may know that there is none like me anywhere on earth. For by now I would have stretched out my hand and struck you and your subjects with such pestilence that would wipe you from the earth. This is why I have spared you.
to show you my power, and to make my name resound throughout the earth.
So, what is he saying here? I could have wiped you all out. But I didn't do that because I'm going to show my glory. If he would have, in one move, killed all the Egyptians, the Israelites would have just packed up all their stuff and walked out. I mean, that would have been cool.
But not a good story.
But not as good a story. He wants to show his glory by all of Egypt is in, you know, intact, and the people are going to leave anyway. So I'm not going to kill you all, but my people are going to get out. Go ahead.
Will you still block the way for my people by refusing to let them go? I warn you then, tomorrow at this hour, I will rain down with fierce hail as there has never been in Egypt from the day the nation was. Therefore, order all your livestock and whatever else you have in the open fields to be brought to a place of safety. Whatever man or beast remains in the field and is not brought to shelter shall die when the hail comes upon them. Some of Pharaoh's servants feared the warning of the Lord and hurried their servants and livestock off the shore. Others, however, did not take the warning of the Lord to heart and left their servants and livestock in the field. The Lord then said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall upon the entire land of Egypt, on man and beast and every growing thing in the land. When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent forth hail and peeled it from lightning fire toward the earth, and the Lord rained down hail upon the land of Egypt, and lightning constantly flashed through the hail, such fierce hail as had never been seen since in the land since Egypt became a nation. It struck down every man and beast that was in the open throughout the land of Egypt. It beat down on every growing thing and splintered every tree in the fields. Only in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites
dwelt,
was there no hail.
So, nothing in Goshen. The most unbelievable day since Egypt began. The trees are getting splintered. Everything's getting pelted. So if you were, you know, if you were home and you were watching the Weather Channel, there'd be like this horrible thing over the whole land. And the guys who were on the Weather Channel would be saying, we've never seen anything like this. You guys got to loosen up. Yeah, take shelter now. Yeah, those guys will all be there with the maps going, just like they did with Noah's flood, you know. Well, it's going to rain. Next day it's going to rain, and then next day it's going to rain. And then next day it's going to rain. But so this is quite a thing. This is like a little thunderstorm. Okay, so this horrible thing, and go down to, read 27, this is great.
Then Pharaoh's servant said to them, I have sinned against the Lord is just. It is I and my subjects who are at fault.
So now Pharaoh repents. I've sinned again. So, and you notice he says, the Lord is just, and I and my subjects are at fault. So he's like repenting, saying, man, I screwed this up again. Your God's the real God. He's just, and I'm the one who's wrong. Now, this is like the real Pharaoh without God hardening his heart. Of course, by now he's kind of scared. See, then in the next verse he says, pray to the Lord, for we have had enough of God's thunder and hail. Then I'll let you go. So in other words, Moses, if you can stop this, I've had enough of this. If you can stop this hail and thunder, then I'll let you go. I mean, that seems pretty reasonable. You know, Moses says, I'll leave the city, I'll stretch out my hand to the Lord, the thunder will cease, there'll be no more hail. Then you shall learn that the earth is the Lord's. But you and your servants, I know, do not yet fear the Lord God. I'll stop it, and it's great, but you guys really don't get this yet. So he stops it. And then you see verse 35. And in the opposite, he would not let the Israelites go, as the Lord had foretold through Moses. So that's seven plagues in the bag. And the people are still there. Now see, you see the difference in Moses too. He's not whining anymore. Moses now knows he's the leader. You know, Moses is the lawgiver. Moses is the mediator of the old covenant. Moses brings the law. You know, he's very important. So now he knows that he's the leader. And we're going to see shortly that he's going to always intercede for the people. He's going to become a type of Jesus interceding with God to protect the people. Not doing it yet, but he's going to when they get into the wilderness. So the number eight is the locusts. We'll try to summarize some of this. We'll start reading about the locusts.
The Lord said to Moses, Go to Pharaoh, for I have made him and his servants obstinate in order that I may perform these signs of mine among them.
See, so that shows you why he's doing it. He wanted everybody to see the signs. You know, this is another thing to think of is we have salvation by what Jesus did on the cross. So we get the gift of salvation. So God gets the glory for us being saved because we don't save ourselves. Right? Mm-hmm. Satan hates that. So one of the main reasons is Satan doesn't want you to get saved is he, number one, he wants you in his kingdom. He doesn't want you in the true kingdom. And secondly, he doesn't want God to get the glory of, you know, this poor schmuck over here repenting of his sins and being saved. He doesn't want God to have any glory. Go ahead.
And that you may recount to your son and grandson how I made a fool of the Egyptians and what signs I did among them, so that you may know that I am the Lord.
See, now this is, I made these signs happen, and you're going to teach your children about them. You're going to teach your grandchildren about them. This is the teaching of faith. This is the teaching of the history. Remember, there's no written scripture yet. But you're going to tell your kids what happened here. Then they're going to tell their kids what happened here. And so here we are, 4,000 years later, reading about what happened here. And we're teaching our children and our grandchildren and, you know, the kids in the catechism class what happened here. You know, later on, God's going to always have them make a little monument of stones everywhere they go or something happens. And he says, so when you're walking around here with your son and your son says, hey, Daddy, how come that pile of stones is there? You tell him what happened there. That's one of the ways you pass down faith. Right? So God says, this is, your kids are going to learn this. You know, we get to Deuteronomy in chapter 6. There's a whole big thing about how you teach these things to your children. You teach them diligently to your children. You don't mention it once in a while. You talk about it all the time. It says you talk about it when you're sitting in your house, when you're lying down, when you're getting up, when you're walking on the road. When you're going to Giant Eagle, you're always talking about this because that's how your kids learn it. Right? I mean, if you did what I used to do and say, hey, I go to church on Sunday, and then when you're 18, you don't have to go anymore. They don't learn anything. Despite their mother teaching them stuff. But, you know, when you teach your children diligently, then they say, oh, I remember that. I know why that. I know that. I know why we're supposed to go to church. I don't know. I know about this. I know about that. I know this story about Abraham. Okay, go ahead.
So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and told him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to submit to me? Let my people go to serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They will cover the surface of the earth so that the earth itself will not be visible. They will eat up the remnant you saved undamaged from the hail, as well as all the trees that are growing in your fields. They will fill your houses and the houses of your servants and of all the Egyptians, something your parents and your grandparents have not seen from the day they appeared on the soil until today. With that, he turned and left Pharaoh. But Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long will he be a snare for us? Let the people go to serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet realize that Egypt is being destroyed?"
So now they've had it. Now the magicians have had it. Now they turn on Pharaoh and say, "Look, you better let these people go because the whole country's been destroyed. The whole country's being destroyed. How much longer is this going to go on? Now we're going to get covered with locusts. This is going to be worse than the fox." Because they remember when, you know, they couldn't sit in their family room without getting covered with frogs. Now the locusts are coming. And, you know, you've seen these things like, you know, the plagues of locusts. A swarm of locusts can go onto a field and eat every single leaf, every single thing of food within no time. And then, where is it in Isaiah? I can't remember where it is. There's something about, God talks about there's four or five different kinds of locusts, and each one of them is going to eat a certain thing, and that's going to be your punishment. So locusts are bad news. I mean, even a little 10 or 12 of them are annoying, let alone billions of them. Okay, start at 8 again.
So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, who said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." "But who exactly will go?" Moses answered, "If our young and old, we must go. If our flocks and herds, we must go. It is a pilgrimage feast of the Lord for us." "The Lord help you," Pharaoh replied. "If I let your little ones go with you, clearly you have some evil in mind. By no means. Just you men go and serve the Lord. After all, this is what you have been asking for." With that, they were driven from Pharaoh's presence.
So now Pharaoh makes a compromise. The men can go worship. The women and the children are going to stay here. Because then it figures, well, the men are going to come back if the women and the children are there. So go do whatever little worship you're going to do. But we're going to keep the women and the children here. You're not going to just, like, take off. Because he knows the men aren't going to leave without their women and their children. So now Pharaoh starts to negotiate. But Moses doesn't buy it. Okay, start in 12.
"The Lord then said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt, that locusts may swarm over it and eat up all the vegetation and whatever the hell has left.' So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord sent an east wind, blowing over the land all that day and all that night. At dawn, the east wind brought the locusts. They swarmed over the whole land of Egypt and settled down on every part of it. Never before had there been such a fierce swarm of locusts, nor will there ever be. They covered the surface of the whole land till it was black within. They ate up all the vegetation and root of whatever trees they all had spared. Nothing green was left on any tree or plant throughout the land of Egypt. Hastily, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. But now, do forgive me my sin once more and pray the Lord your God to take at least this deadly pest from me.' When Moses left the presence of Pharaoh, he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and hurled them into the Red Sea. But though not a single locust remained within the confines of Egypt, the Lord made faith, and he would not let the Israelites go."
So that's 8 points. So those guys on the Weather Channel are saying, "Winds from the east, 40 to 50. Oh, wait, now they're changing from the west.
Sounds like the guy.
All right, so now we're going to get to the last plague of the night. And this is where he's going to leave Pharaoh with really something to think about. So, and just finish that up. Starting at 21.
"Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that over the land of Egypt there may be such intense darkness that one can feel it.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was dense darkness throughout the land of Egypt for 3 days. Men could not see one another, nor could they move from one where they were. The three Israelites had light where they dwelt. Pharaoh then summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Go and worship the Lord. Your little ones too may go with you, but your flocks and herds must remain." Moses replied, "You must also grant us sacrifices and holocausts to offer to the Lord our God." Hence our livestock also must go with us. Not an animal must be left behind. Some of them must be sacrificed to the Lord our God. But we ourselves shall not know which one we must sacrifice to him until we arrive at the place itself. But the Lord made Pharaoh obstinate and go. "Leave my presence," Pharaoh said to him, "and see to it that you do not appear before me again. The day you appear before me, you shall die." Moses replied, "Well said, I will never appear before you again."
So it's the last time Moses and Pharaoh see each other. Not going to see me anymore. What does that remind you of? Does that remind you of something in one of the Gospels?
When our Lord ascends into heaven.
When Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And they didn't see him again. They didn't see him after the resurrection, and he never went back to the temple. So Moses says, "You're not going to see me anymore." It's kind of like, in this case, the final judgment's coming. In Jesus' case, it was like a judgment against Jerusalem is coming. Not accepting him as Messiah. Plus, he was going to do the sacrifice in a few days' time. This was a few days before the crucifixion. So Pharaoh says, "Get out of here." Moses says, "Good, I'm leaving. You're never going to see me again." So 3 days of intense darkness. You couldn't see people. You couldn't see anything. And the compromise Pharaoh had made was, "Well, you guys can all go. You can take the kids, but you're going to leave all your animals here." They said, "No, we go. We're taking everything." And Moses also remembered that God said, "When you leave, you're taking the treasure of Egypt with you. They're going to give you the treasure when you leave." So you're never going to see his face again, Moses' face again. That's 9 out of 10. Now, these are all pretty horrible. The 10th plague is really horrible. We're going to do that next time.